All right. I think the message is in here someplace. Yes. Oh, dear. Yeah, well, I remember leaving it at home one time when I was interim pastor in Philadelphia. And I got up in front and I called one of the deacons. I said, "It's at home. It's on my desk in the basement. Here's the key." And the service was progressing and it was progressing and it was progressing. And Mike is terrible. Mike is a terrible tease. He went home immediately and got it, but he hid. I mean, he didn't come into church to show me that he had it. And they had the offering right before the message. And so he walked up with the ushers and handed it to me. So at any rate, it was closer this time. All right. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. How many of you like to go on vacation? Okay? You can't always do that. You know, you can't always afford it. When our kids were in college, there wasn't much we could do. When they were young, we never went any place except to my parents or her parents who fed us. But nevertheless, in those days, to be fed was a good thing. But, you know, after you've worked for one job for a year, maybe you'll get a week's vacation. After you've worked there for quite a while, maybe you'll get 2 or 3 weeks, maybe really even 4. Ordinary peasants in ancient Israel had 3 weeks of vacation a week. Well, I mean a year, I'm sorry. 3 weeks of vacation a year. At least it was sort of a vacation. I mean, Mama still had to cook. Papa didn't get paid. And they were not times for going to the shore or the resort or the mountains. But there, 3 times a year, the families went up, by God's command, to Jerusalem for a week for a feast. It was a grand time. If they traveled from Galilee, they'd go in large bands of pilgrims, and there'd be singing on the way. They'd sing some of the songs of ascents from the Psalter. They'd be there for a week, and then they'd go home. So they went at Passover in the spring after the barley harvest. They went at Pentecost in the early summer after the wheat harvest. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, in the fall after the general harvest. And the events in John 7 occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles 6 months before Jesus was crucified. Now, as we saw earlier in this chapter, Jesus did not go up openly to the feast with one of the bands of pilgrims, as his brothers did. He went up secretly and quietly. And then in the middle of the feast, he began to teach in the temple. Now, we don't know what he said, except in answer to some questions as people were challenging him. But at the end of that festival week, when the excitement of the crowds was perhaps at its peak, Jesus made a startling public announcement, and we see it in verses 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's often been suggested that these verses ought to be written in gold letters. They contain a precious promise of the Savior, and we ought to fix them firmly in our hearts. The very simple truth of this passage is that Jesus has water for thirsty souls. That's the basic message. Jesus has water for thirsty souls. We're going to kind of look at that statement a bit at a time. And we'll start with this. Our souls are thirsty. Our souls are thirsty. Jesus calls out to those who are thirsty. And actually, all of us are dying of thirst, but many people don't know it. You know, a thirsty man crossing the desert might, I suppose, drink from a poisoned pond and feel refreshed for a while and then die. And so people of the world mask their thirst, their soul thirst, by drinking from the poison ponds of this world. They use even God's good gifts as replacement for his ultimate gifts. And even good things are poisonous if they keep us from drinking of the water of life that Jesus has to give. So I want to think just a few moments with you for the kinds of things that we thirst for. For what do we seek? What are we seeking as we are in this world without Christ and people without Christ, and maybe ourselves also when we become sidetracked? You can think of a lot of things. You could add to my list. But one thing people seek is stuff. Stuff. Now, stuff is good, right? God gives us good things to enjoy. And the Bible teaches us that we should enjoy the things that he gives to us. But when people turn stuff into a god, they become obsessed. New clothes, new clothes, new clothes. The latest electronics gadget. Last year's phone is no good. They've got a new one this year. I've got to get a new one. Always wanting the more, more, more. And that can never be satisfied. Or status. Status is another thing people seek, and status is a good thing. Status helps a leader to organize people to work for the common good. Good leaders use their status to lift other people up. But when status becomes a god, people use their status to push others down. They need to make themselves look better than other people. Pleasure. Pleasure is a good thing. We're supposed to enjoy delicious food if we have it. Sex within marriage. Beautiful music. Lying on the beach on a warm summer day if you're a beach person. If you're not a beach person, I guess you have to do something else. But people are addicted to pleasure, and that becomes an obsession. Praise. Praise is a good thing. It's good when people recognize that we've done something worthwhile and they say thank you or they praise us. But the vain person can't live without it. Excitement. Excitement is a good thing. We might enjoy riding the rapids in a canoe or catching that big fish or holding our arms up, not I, in the first car of a roller coaster. I want to be in the middle and only once and only if I'm forced. It can be an exciting thing. It is that. Some people live, though, for the adrenaline high, and when the adrenaline wears off, they become morose. Ease, relaxation, rest, those are good things, too. A warm bed with an electric blanket on a cold night, that's good. But some are addicted to comfort. They won't stir themselves to get out of their comfort zone, or they seek the false comfort of drugs. Meaningful work, that's another good thing. God is a worker. We were made in God's image, so we need to work to feel good about ourselves. The man who is not working typically is not happy, and a lazy person cannot be happy. You meet a lazy person, he's not going to be happy. On the other hand, the workaholic, if he isn't working, he isn't happy, but he doesn't realize he might be ruining other relationships, like, for example, his marriage, that are essential for his happiness. So all of these things are good in their place, but we tend to make them gods. And whether we pursue them to an excess and use them as gods, or even if we use them in moderation and properly, they still can't satisfy us. You might turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is God's revelation of what human wisdom and human effort can achieve when a person is not living for the Lord. It appears to have been written by Solomon, and in his later years, he forsook the wisdom that God gave him. He tried everything that the world had to offer, but at the end of his life, he fell into despair, and the best he has to offer as far as advice is not very encouraging. And so he says in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. The more you really understand life, the more you see how hopeless it is if you're not following the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. He mentions the concubines in the preceding verse. He had 1,000 women in his harem. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there is no profit under the sun. And then he thinks about those who use good things properly, and that's the best he can give as far as advice. It's this, verse 24, and you see this occurring several times in the book. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from God. Now, on the one hand, it's good advice to enjoy what God gives you. On the other hand, in the context of this whole book, it's a sad, tired view of life. Enjoy what you can. That's all you've got. Now, why don't these things satisfy ultimately? Well, the first reason he gives us here in chapter 3 and verse 11, the first reason these things don't satisfy is this, that we were made for a larger world. Chapter 3, verse 11, He, God, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work of God, which has been done from the beginning even to the end. God has set eternity in people's hearts, but they still can't figure life out. They don't know what's going on. The reason the world can't ultimately satisfy us is that God has set eternity in our hearts. We were not made just for this world. We were made for a larger world. We're, in a sense, like wild animals kept in a confined space in a zoo or a park. For instance, the female killer whales have an average of lifespan of 50 years in the wild. They may live for 80 or 90 years. The average lifespan of a male killer whale is around 30 years. They may live for 50 or 60. In captivity, very few killer whales live past their 20s. They were created to live in the open sea, and they just don't do as well in a small tank. The same thing is true of some other large mammals. Female African elephants live about 3 times longer in the wild than they do in European zoos. Now, there are some animals that live longer in zoos than they do in the wild. So they get better care. And zoos are trying to increase the care of their animals so that they live longer. But we were created to live in the eternal kingdom of Christ, and we don't fare well if our souls are confined to this small passing world. Something deep inside us cannot be satisfied. We pace or swim back and forth in our little cages, longing for the open fields and the open sea. We may try to live contentedly with the good things this world has to offer, but we never really quite succeed. That's the first reason that these things don't satisfy. But there's another reason. The second reason that the things we pursue don't satisfy is that we're fallen creatures living in a fallen world. Our sinful hearts keep us from experiencing love and peace and joy that we crave. We say and we do things that we know are wrong. So then we feel guilty, and we ought to feel guilty. We need to be close to other people. That's part of what it means to be human. But we're always hurting them and driving them away. Our hearts are divided, lusting for one thing and then another, so that we're in inner turmoil much of our lives. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need transformation. We need wholeness. Our sins cut us off from fully enjoying this world, and they cut us off entirely from the larger world of Christ's kingdom. So we thirst. We thirst. But what is the scriptural source of water? The scriptural source of water is God. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Palestine is a semi-arid land where water is precious. And in the Bible, it's always God who is the giver of water. When Hagar and her son Ishmael were dying of thirst in the desert, God opened her eyes. It specifically says, God opened her eyes and showed her a well of water. When Samson was dying of thirst after killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, he prayed to God, he called out to God, and God split a hollow place and created a spring there. God gave the Jews this arid land in order to teach them to be dependent on him. When they lived in Egypt, the Nile was pretty reliable. They could dig canals, they could water their fields, and things could go pretty well that way. But he gave the Jews a land which depended on the rains of heaven. He says in Deuteronomy 11:11, the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. So they had to depend on the Lord. That was a lesson. Before modern irrigation was developed, people were dependent on the seasonal rains. The early rains came in the fall and enabled the rye and the wheat to sprout. The latter rains in the spring brought those crops to maturity. And the same seasonal rains were captured in plaster-lined cisterns. They were big cavities cut out of the soft rock, lined with some plaster or something like that, to hold the water during the dry periods. But sometimes those cisterns cracked. They broke. And that's the background of Jeremiah's accusation of the Jews. He accuses the Jews in Jeremiah 2 of forsaking the Lord for other gods. And then he uses an illustration. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Where do you get living water? God. What else is there? If you don't have God, you have a cistern that's broken with muddy whatever in the bottom, if anything. Now, Jesus' grand announcement at the Feast of Tabernacles draws on all of this Old Testament background, the importance of water. But it has special reference to several strands of Old Testament teaching about water. The first, God gave water from the rock. God gave water from the rock. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt into the desert of Sinai, there were at least three occasions on which they were about to die of thirst. On two of those occasions, God gave them water from a rock. In Exodus 17, God said to Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did that, and the water came out. A good bit later, there was a time when they also needed water, and God said, take the rod, this is Numbers 20, and you and your brother assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock. But Moses didn't speak to the rock. He struck it. And God was angry with him. God said, because you disobeyed me, you struck the rock instead of speaking to it, you won't get to go into the promised land. And he didn't. Why? Well, the rock, as we will see later, represents Jesus Christ. Paul specifically says that in 1 Corinthians 10, and I've given you that reference later on. And Jesus Christ was struck once to bring out water. And now, to receive the water, we don't have to crucify Jesus again. We speak to him. We call out to him. And that's the symbolism here. So water from the rock. The second strand of Old Testament teaching behind Jesus' announcement here at this feast is water in the last days, that God gives water in the last days. And I've given you several passages out of really a lot of them. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Isaiah 35, the passage that we had for our scripture reading this morning. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. and the land will blossom. And then I gave you Zechariah 13:1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. In Zechariah 14, which has connections with the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And I've got myself backwards. All right, there we go. Because east is over there. Sorry. Now, the second, that, so there are two strands. Water from the rock, water in the last days, and then the water of the Spirit. The water of the Spirit. Because this water that was to come in the last days is specifically identified in Scripture with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 44 and verse 3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Water on the land, Spirit on the people. Now, that's not a promise of a few dribbles from heaven. It's not the promise of a trickling stream that dries up in the heat of the summer. God promises an abundant, overflowing, perpetual supply of His Spirit for His people. Now, the Holy Spirit is, of course, the third person of the Trinity. And He is the one who is poured out by the Lord Jesus. All right, the fourth thing that we need to tie all of this together to Jesus' announcement is water at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was an appropriate time, the best time probably, for Jesus to give this announcement. Because the Jews had added a special ceremony to this feast that was not in the Old Testament. But in the temple time, they had come to practice a water pouring ceremony. Every day during the 7 days of the feast, they would take a golden pitcher to the pool of Siloam. They would fill it up. And then the priest, with a large procession of people following him, would take this pitcher to the temple. There would be ceremonies there. And then with the wine of the offering, it would be poured out at the altar of burnt offering every day. So this was a big, big deal. Now, what did this water symbolize? Why did they do it? Well, the rabbis wrote a lot about this water. The rabbis said that this water symbolized the water that Moses brought forth from the rock. The rabbis also said that the water poured out from the pitcher symbolized the water that God would pour out in His last days. And they saw it first as literal water that would flow out of the temple, as Zechariah and as Ezekiel say. And they also, the rabbis also identified this water with the Holy Spirit. And so one of the rabbis said, as the first Redeemer, Moses, caused the spring to arise when he divided the rock at Horeb, so the last Redeemer will cause water to rise up, as it is written, a fountain shall come forth from the house of Yahweh. Comparison of Moses, water from the rock, and the last Redeemer, the Messiah who would give true water. The Jews specifically compare the water of Moses to the water the final Redeemer would give, and they linked it to the Feast of Tabernacles. In view of this, it's not really at all surprising that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 would say that this water, the rock that gave them water, was Christ. He was just picking up the way they already understood the Old Testament and going one little step further. So our Lord is picking up all of these ideas associated with the daily water ritual. And there's some argument about which day exactly the ritual occurred on. That doesn't matter. And the statement of Jesus occurred on. That doesn't matter. But I want then to turn to the striking invitation of Jesus. The invitation that He gives for people to come and have their thirst satisfied. And let's read it again. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, so he's eternal. He's always been active in every work of God, from the creation all the way through. The Old Testament mentions him frequently, but often his work was hidden and in secret. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost. And since that time, the Spirit of God has been more openly active in the lives of believers in Christ. We have a more intimate relationship with the Spirit than Old Testament believers did. Now, this striking invitation of Jesus raises and answers a couple of questions. It first of all raises the question, who is Jesus that he should say this? Who is he? Because the people were certainly puzzled by what he had to say. And the answer is that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one true God whose name in the Old Testament was Yahweh, often indicated by Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the way most of our Bibles indicate Yahweh in the Old Testament. And there are a number of reasons for that. I can give you some historical reasons. But one of the reasons is that Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. So that the name of Jesus replaces Yahweh as the prominent name in the New Testament. The word Yahweh never occurs in the New Testament, in spite of the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses have inserted Jehovah in their Bible in the New Testament. It never occurs there. If Yahweh is the only true and reliable source of water, if Yahweh is the one who is the living water, gives living water, and everything else is a broken cistern, if Yahweh is the one who gives water out of the rock, who brings water in the last days, whose water is the Spirit of life, and if Jesus is the one who gives water, he is Yahweh. It was a startling, shocking statement to the Jews who heard him, and they didn't know what to make of it. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy the thirst of your soul, and he invites you to drink deeply of the water that only he can give. And that water is the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the living water. He is the water of life who gives life to your soul. He is the life of God in your soul. Who is Jesus? The second question, though, that this invitation raises is who receives the water from Jesus? Who gets it? Who receives it? And Jesus gives us three synonyms to describe those who receive living water. They come to him. They drink from his fountain. They believe. Come, drink, believe. That's what he says. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. Those are synonyms. He's describing the same thing in different words. Do you want this water? Believe in Jesus. Come to him. Drink. They all mean the same thing. And furthermore, the verbs are in the present tense. That means it's an ongoing sort of thing. Keep believing. Keep coming. Keep drinking. You come and you drink and you believe at first when you receive Jesus as Savior. That's your first drink of water. And the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. But then you come and you drink and you believe as long as you live. You bring your thirsty soul to Jesus day after day, all your life long. That's what he's talking about. Come first to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, to find meaning in life, to know where you're going and how you fit into the eternity that God has put in your heart. But then come day after day after day. Now, someone might say, I don't understand. How do I come to Jesus? What does it mean? How do I drink from Jesus? What does it mean? What does it mean to believe in him? You know something? Jesus doesn't tell you. I think there's a reason. He does not give us a series of steps. He doesn't give a specific procedure. He doesn't describe believing in detail. You say, well, why doesn't he make it easier for us? I think the reason is this, that people would use a series of steps in a superficial way. All right, coming and believing and drinking. All right, step one, do this. Step two, do this. Step three, do this. Step four, your thirst is satisfied. And people would say, okay, I did step one. I did step two. I did step three. How come I'm still thirsty? Because they're concentrating on the steps and not on Christ. And so Jesus simply says, come, believe, drink. So I'm not going to tell you how to come, drink, and believe. Just do it. Just do it. Keep coming. Keep drinking. Keep believing until you know that He is satisfying your thirst. Keep believing in Jesus until the Holy Spirit fills you with living water. If you don't understand what it means, tell the Lord, look, I'm willing to do it. You just show me how to do it. He will. He'll do that. Don't stop until you receive what Jesus is longing to give you. That's how you receive this water. The overflowing life. That's the last thing that we need to look at in this text. The overflowing life. Jesus said, He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He does more than satisfy our thirst. In fact, I don't believe that Jesus will satisfy your thirst, really satisfy it, without creating an overflow of the Spirit to refresh other people's lives. One of the commentators says, there's nothing of the piety of the pond in Christianity. I like that. There's nothing of the piety of the pond in Christianity. In other words, Jesus doesn't give us our own little private pond of water that we can put a fence around to keep everybody out, and we have all we need for ourselves and maybe our friends and our family. No, we can't protect the living water with a shotgun. Living water is water that flows like a stream. And once the pond is full, the living water overflows the pond, and that necessarily flows out to satisfy others. What does that overflow look like? You can't measure it in numbers. You can't measure it by quantity. You can describe it, and the description really is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a biblical description of holiness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The world has no idea of what holiness is. It doesn't. The world holds contradictory notions of holiness. If you ask people what they think, you know, on Mondays and Thursdays, the world thinks that holiness is sugary, sappy sweetness. On Tuesdays and Fridays, the world compares holiness to a prune. It's all dried up and shriveled out, you know, just kind of wrinkled up like that. On Wednesdays and Saturdays, holiness delights in shaking its bony finger under people's noses and saying things like this, you're going to fry when you die, sucker, you know. And on Sunday, holiness sings nice songs and sits piously in its pew and holds its hands together like that. Now, all of those notions are caricatures of holiness. They're cartoon versions of holiness. The overflow of the Spirit is a quality of holiness that the world doesn't understand. The overflowing life is love in action. Love that goes out of its comfort zone to minister to the needs of others. Love that spends energy, strength, money to meet a genuine need. I think of Pastor Gus. Love in action. And then the overflowing life responds with kindness and gentleness and patience to people who are thoughtless and harsh and demanding, and there are lots of those people out there. The overflowing life goes through good times and hard times with confident peace and joy in Jesus. It's the kind of peace and joy that's the stable undercurrent of the river glorious that grows deeper all the way, even when the surface is ruffled by waves of sorrow and grief. The overflowing life draws wisdom from the Word of God to live well in a perplexing and challenging world. That's the kind of life that's a gift of God to other people. And you might find it in somebody famous like Corrie ten Boom or Johnny Erickson Tada. But you might flow the same river of life-giving water from an unknown grandmother rocking on her porch in Appalachia and just blessing everybody who comes near her door. You can't measure it by numbers or by quantity, but by character. Let me ask, have you received living water from Jesus? Do you have the life of the Holy Spirit? I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer for salvation. I'm asking whether you're alive in Christ. Another question. Is Jesus your present satisfaction? Or are you dwelling on your disappointments and your failures and the things that you don't have or get? Third question. Does the Holy Spirit flow through you to bless others in some measure? If you answered hesitantly to those questions, what does John 7:37 through 39 tell you to do? Come, drink, believe. Keep coming, keep drinking, keep believing. What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, all of us who are your children probably have gone through dry seasons in our lives. When we're thirsty for you and we hardly recognize it as thirst for you because we're dwelling on our disappointments or our burdens or our problems. Father, we come to your Son, Jesus, the fountain of living water. And we ask afresh that we might drink of him and be refreshed. And we ask that we might be refreshing to those around us. And Father, we pray for those who've yet to have their first sip of living water. The Holy Spirit is not in them. There is no well of water springing up in them to eternal life. Oh, Father, please this day, may they call out to Jesus, come to him and drink for the first time and have eternal life. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.